As you know, we're studying the Feast of Israel, and the feasts were really a gathering of the nation. It was a national event, and we have a national event coming up here that I want to remind you of, and that is the upcoming elections. And I just really encourage you. We had a voter registration event a few weeks ago. I trust you're registered to vote. Those who are registered, we encourage you to get out and vote. Early voting starts already, and you can go to the basement of the courthouse and take care of that. We are having a Get Out the Vote Sunday on March 13th. So if you haven't voted by then, get out the vote Sunday after this service. We're going to head down to the courthouse, and then we're going to have a rally afterwards. And a powerful speaker, his name is Massey Campos, will be speaking. And so I just encourage you with that. Be praying for the upcoming elections. I really believe it's a pivotal election. And so be involved in that. One of our men running for Congress from First Baptist here, J.D. Winteregg, pray for J.D. You know, you could just imagine what a campaign's like and all that they go through. And he's just a man of God and wants to stand for right. So be praying for J.D. through all of this and encourage him as you have opportunity. But as we look at the feast, again, it's a gathering of a nation. It's very interesting. I trust you've been enjoying this study. It's interesting that God engages all the senses in the celebration of the feasts. We looked at the Feast of the Tabernacles a few weeks ago, and we saw a tabernacle up here of sorts, and a sense of touch. Remember when we had the goats up here? You had the priest laying their hands on the head of the goats. Then the sense of smell. We're going to read about that today, the aroma of the offerings. And then last week we heard the blowing of trumpets. Who could forget the blowing of those trumpets, right? You know, whoa, wake up everybody. And today we're going to look at the sense of taste. We're going to learn about that today. So God uses objects, he uses symbols to vividly illustrate divine truths. The feasts were established by God through his word, and they picture and foreshadow the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, some aspect of his work and ministry. So we're going to look at the major feasts here just to remind you. The first of the major feasts is the Passover. That signifies the death or the crucifixion of Christ. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the burial of Jesus. First fruits is the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Weeks indicates the coming of the Holy Spirit. Feast of Trumpets is the gathering of the church at the rapture. Day of Atonement is the second coming of Christ. And then Tabernacles signifies the millennium or Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, these are the order in which they appeared chronologically on the Jewish or Hebrew calendar. We are going in reverse order so as to lead up to the Passover right before Easter. We have studied the Feast of Tabernacles. We studied the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and today we continue with the Feast of Weeks. You're wondering, what in the world is the Feast of Weeks? Take your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, it's also known as Feast of Harvest. It was known by that because it inaugurated the beginning of the wheat harvest. It's also known as the Day of First Fruits, but not to be confused with the Festival of First Fruits, because that celebrated the gathering of the barley harvest. Feast of Weeks celebrates the gathering of wheat, the first fruits of wheat. So it's also known as the Feast of Harvest or Day of First Fruits. The festival in the New Testament is termed Pentecost. The word Pentecost in the Greek is the word 50th or 50, and it signifies the 50 days of the weighing of the sheaf. We're going to look at that here in just a few minutes as we look at Leviticus 23. Very interestingly, it's also known as the Festival of Revelation. There is no significant event in Israel's history that's attached to this, other than they were to remember their bondage from which they were freed from Egypt, when they were freed out of Egypt. And so there's no other event attached to this. So after years, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they were concerned that, you know what, people are going to forget this because this is all about agriculture. It's all about harvesting wheat and so on. So they calculated and they believed that God offered the law on Mount Sinai about the same time or even on the day that the Feast of Weeks was celebrated. We're not sure of that. There is no indication in scriptures that that was to be commemorated on the Feast of Weeks. But sometimes if you're reading, you might hear it called the Festival of Revelation, because that was when they believed that God had given the law to the people of Israel. So they celebrate that at this time as well. But let's read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, if you're taking notes, verses 15 to 21. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf, sometimes it's called an omer. Maybe your translation even says omer. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah. That's about 4 quarts of fine flour. Underline this or take note of this. Baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect. 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord together with their grain offerings and drink offerings. An offering made by fire. An aroma, there's a sense of smell, pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering together with the bread of first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On the same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. That is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. You can also read about this very briefly in Exodus 34:22, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. So, and those other passages basically reiterate what this feast is about, or what's involved in this feast. So let's look at the details. It's celebrated 50 days. That's 7 weeks and 1 day after the Feast of the First Fruits. You say, well, why 7 weeks and then 1 day? It was so you have 7 weeks, and then the additional day would make it fall on a Sabbath day. And that was the day on which they were to celebrate. 50 days from when the first fruits of the barley was offered. And this, in the Greek, as I mentioned, the Greek word is Pentecost, which makes it then, after 50 days, makes it in May or early June when it was to be celebrated, at which time the first fruits of the wheat harvest was offered. Now, when the wheat harvest was taken in, no one was to produce anything with wheat or eat and consume anything that had wheat in it until the offering was made. It was like, okay, we need to take this to God first, and then we can partake. Interestingly, the wheat was offered as first fruits, finely ground flour, and baked into 2 loaves. So we have 2 loaves here, and you'll notice something different when you think about this. You have 2 loaves of wheat bread that are raised because they used yeast to make these 2 loaves of bread. Very interesting. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. And first of all, what's interesting about the fact that they were made with yeast? What does yeast represent in the scriptures? Sin. Yeast represents sin. And so there's some reason why this was to be done. And I'm not sure that the Israelites understood it at the time. But yeast represents sin. We'll explain this in just a little bit. They were instructed to offer a freewill offering, to rejoice before the Lord, to remember that God had freed them from Egyptian bondage. Now, that's something to praise God for, isn't it? You know, you think of they were to rejoice in that they were freed from the bondage of slavery. We, as believers, rejoice in the freedom from sin. When we trust Christ, you say, well, but I still sin as a believer. Yeah, but you know what? As a believer, you don't have to. You have the power of God in you to enable you, to strengthen you not to do that. And so with His strength, you can overcome. We are overcomers through Jesus Christ. But again, what does all of this mean? That's very simply, we read what this feast is all about. But what does it mean? Well, interesting to note that it is that it calls this first fruits, the feast of first fruits, but the first fruit of the wheat harvest. First fruits represents, first of all, Christ. If you think about His resurrection, as it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to truly rise again. All right? So it speaks of Christ as well as the people of God. If you have trusted Christ as believers, you are one of His first fruits. First of all, it spoke of the first fruits as Israel being His people of God. They were called first fruits. As the church, we're called the first fruits as people of God, corporately as well as individually. And then in Revelation, the 144,000 are called first fruits. So first fruits represents Christ as well as the people of God. And as first fruits, again, we rejoice in who we are in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's something we've been praising God for our righteousness. A faultless to stand before the throne, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this. Now, the offering of the two loaves was unique in that they were waved before the Lord. Now, I'm not sure how they waved, what all was involved in that. You know, when I think of waving, I think, this kind of thing. Maybe it was this, come in for a landing. I don't know. But anyway, it was waved before the Lord along with two lambs. And you say, well, why? They had burnt offerings, but why was this not offered as a offering on the altar? Well, in Leviticus chapter 2, we're told that no yeast, no leaven could be burnt on the altar. So this is leavened bread. This has yeast in it. And so it could not be offered on the altar, but it was offered before the Lord as a wave offering. Very interesting. Look at chapter 23, verses 18 through 20 there. Again, just to remind you, present with this bread, seven male lambs, each of a year old and without defect, one young bull and two rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord, get this, for the priests. Whoa, wait a minute. So what they would do is, after the loaves were waved before the Lord, offered to the Lord, the priests were to eat these loaves of bread. So here we have the matter of taste. And what I'd like to do is have some guys come on up. Gals, you can come and help as well if you'd like. We have some bread for you. Whoa, this one's coming out. Go ahead and help pass that out, all right? Just take a basket, pass it out, take a basket. There you go. Here you go. Ladies, thank you. Everybody gets a piece of bread, all right? Looks like we have plenty if you want to. Take two, they're small, all right? There you go, thanks. All right, so now you're going to see, and you say, okay, now why are you offering this to us? Why why do you get to eat the bread? Now, this isn't communion, by the way. All right? You say, man, that church, if you're our guest today, you're saying, man, that church does communion weird. This isn't communion. This is food. All right? This is a meal. Such as it is. But you say, why do you get to eat this? Because it was to be offered to the Lord for the priests. When you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, get this, you are a believer priest. We believe in the priesthood of the believers. All right. If you, does anybody not have a piece of bread? Anybody want seconds? You can go ahead and set them back there. And then, guys, there's a tray, a cart back there that has water on it. So I don't want anybody to choke or sue the church because a piece of wheat got in your throat. So if anybody would like a cup of water, we have that back there as well. So go ahead and wheel that. You don't have to leave. All right. When you think about the fact that you are a believer priest, that means you don't have to go through anybody in order to stand before God. You've trusted Christ as Savior. We've talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us. When we have the Holy Spirit of God in us as a result of our salvation through Jesus Christ, you can go before God at any moment, at any time. When you say, Dear Heavenly Father, listen, folks, you are in the presence of God. That'd be a good place for an amen. You know, think about that. And we've talked about standing in the presence of God. You know what? The fact of the matter is, as Jeremy pointed out, you know, we want to recognize the presence of God in our everyday lives. So go ahead and just ask anybody if they'd like any water. Gals, if you would help pass that out. Anybody want water? Just kind of raise your finger there. There you go. I don't want anybody choking. But you're standing in the presence of God. You are a believer priest. You don't have to go through anybody in order to come before God. That's one of the significance here of this whole matter of the loaves and being consumed by the priests. Now, another word comes up here is Pentecost. I already explained that means 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. Pentecost, as you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, refers to oftentimes the birth of the church, which required unity of Jews and Gentiles. The two loaves were made of the same kind of bread, but the two loaves represent Jew and Gentile. Isn't that something? It was celebrated on Pentecost, the day on which the church became the church. Why leavened bread? Why yeast? Is there anybody here who hasn't sinned in the last week? You know? And you're a part of the church, right? You've trusted Christ as Savior. I trust you have. If you haven't, we want to see you come to God in salvation through Jesus Christ. But as a part of the church, you know what? There's still sin in our lives once in a while. And God says that Jesus is at work in our hearts in Ephesians chapter 5 as the husband to the church. He is the husband. The church is the bride of Christ. He wants to present her unto himself without stain or wrinkle. That's going to happen at the coming of Christ. And so here you have, why yeast? Well, because the loaves picture the church, Jew and Gentile, becoming one in the church, and yet sin needs to be dealt with. There's sin that comes up periodically. Now, when you think about the church is, the word church is kind of a misnomer in that we often think of church as a building. From what I understand, it was a German word that was used, and it had the indication of a building. It really literally means called out ones. It has nothing to do with a building or structure. It has to do with God's people as being called out ones into this fellowship as a body of believers as a result of salvation through Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's made of people who've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been united with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So again, what does all this mean? Well, God brought two unlikely and very different groups of people together. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen. The Jews were holy. They were circumcised. They were separated. They were spiritual. Gentiles are dogs, according to the Jews. Gentiles were unholy, uncircumcised, pagans. But that's the church. God brought them together. God brings the Gentiles together with the Jews. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to camp out there for a while. But in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, just before He was taken up into heaven, He says, "But you," speaking to His disciples, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jew and Gentile alike, that's what's going to happen. But when did it happen? Look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came. Oh, no. The Pentecost then, or the Feast of Weeks, was a pilgrimage feast. One of the three pilgrimage feasts where all male, adult males were to, at least the adult males, were to come to Jerusalem. Now, the families were welcome to come, but at least the adult males had to make a pilgrimage from wherever they were. You're going to find out they came from all over the place for this feast, the Feast of Weeks. That's what Pentecost is right here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place. Now, this is the speaking of the disciples in the upper room. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? Because of the Feast of Weeks, a pilgrimage feast. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Liberia near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." By the way, that's biblical tongues. Hearing God and people speak in their own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, verse 12. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That, my friends, is the gospel. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What we just read is what the Feast of Weeks is all about. That which happened all those years ago that God commanded, clear back in the book of Leviticus, all pointed to this event right here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit came, what he did is he formed the church. Again, what does this mean? As you look at this, you say, okay, that's great. That's a lot of good history, and we've learned a few things about this. But what does that mean for you and me right here at FBC? Well, first of all, God desires unity in the church. God desires unity in the church. If Jews and Gentiles can lay aside their differences for the cause of the gospel, when they realized the significance of all of this and all that took place in the coming of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people that day understood and said, "Yes, I'm going to repent and I'm going to come to God in salvation through Jesus Christ." And they were baptized and added to the church. God desires unity in the church. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You don't have to pick and choose with whom you share the gospel. Everybody could come to Christ if they would but believe. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who they are. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. This points us out as well. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is speaking. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles." Whoa, he's talking about Gentiles here. And then he starts talking about a mystery. He's speaking to Jews and telling them about the Gentiles and what's going on here. And here's the mystery, verse 6, Ephesians 3, 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Wow. Look at that. the picture that we have here. Two loaves made out of wheat. Same thing. Keep your finger there in Ephesians. Turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. If you didn't read this, you wouldn't believe it. You'd think I was stretching the truth a bit. All right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ, Galatians 5, verse 6, just back a few pages from Ephesians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not the issue. In Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't have any value. Here it is. Underline it, star it, highlight it. The only thing that counts. Whoa, that's pretty important. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's the only thing that counts, folks. When it comes to the church, that's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that counts, that we come to God in faith through regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, believing all these things that we just read in Acts chapter 2. That God, Jesus Christ came, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. To place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. The only thing that matters is faith, then that means things are good with God, between you and God. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that you're good with God. But he says, faith then, expressing itself through love. That means how you deal with other people. In the church. And you're to do so in love. If you have a problem with someone, there's a rift. That indicates that there's a problem with God. Get that settled. You can't harbor bitterness. You got to get it settled because that indicates the problem with God. Faith expressing itself through love. Say, okay, are you sure that's what it's talking about? Let's jump down to verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. In other words, we're free from the bondage of sin, but that doesn't mean we can go out and do anything we want. We're free. We're not held by the bondage of sin. My brothers, you were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. There it is. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Serve one another in love. It's not about us. It's about loving God and loving others. The entire law, verse 14, is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. That's the word of God. We have differences here at First Baptist Church. We have differences of opinion all the time about various things. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, no doubt there have to be differences among you. There have to be. And the word differences there means schism. It's the word from which we get the word schism or schism. Sharp differences. There have to be differences among you. Why? The verse goes on to say, to see which of you have God's approval. In other words, the difference isn't the issue. Doesn't matter what color carpet we get, what kind of brick we might choose, what kind of shingles we put on the building. It doesn't matter. You may have differences of opinion about those kinds of things. It's how you handle the difference that makes all the difference. There have to be differences to see which of you have God's approval. From what I've been told, and oftentimes the pastor's the last one to know, because it happens in the dark recesses of the building or in whatever, wherever. But from what I've been told, some of you are harboring bitterness over differences. I've been told that there's gossiping and murmuring that's going on, complaining, withholding of tithes and offerings, a lack of commitment to service because of differences. How does that line up with the only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is faith expressing itself in love? Again, oftentimes I'm oblivious. I just hear it kind of through the grapevine. And as much as possible, I send people out and say, hey, you need to settle that. You need to take care of that. You need to go to your brother and settle that issue. But on the authority of God and His Word, I say these kinds of things must stop. They must. If they don't, it tears the church apart. God desires unity in the church. But these kinds of things tear a church apart. And it hinders the work. To think about this, that, you know, we all have opinions about things, don't we? But let's not fight over them. Let's not argue over them. Let's not gossip about them. Let's not murmur and complain about them. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And to think, someone put it this way, keep the main thing the main thing. There are people out there who are lost. They're dying. They're heading for an eternity separated from God and a literal eternal hell. That's what matters. We want to make sure we get the gospel out and thereby bring honor and glory to God. That's faith expressing itself in love. Strife hinders. But Psalm 133:1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's what God desires. Go back to Ephesians, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're our guest and this is your first Sunday with us, every once in a while, this is a family. Okay, this is a family, and every once in a while you have to deal with some family matters. We're a church family, church body, and sometimes we just have to deal with things up front. These aren't things we continually dwell upon. But Ephesians chapter 4 says, as Paul again writing, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and bearing with one another in love. You get that? Talking about relationships here. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church, there is unity. He says, keep the unity. Keep the unity of the bond of Spirit. Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is, and here you talk about unity. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Who is over all and through all and in all. God wants unity. Look at Ephesians 4, down just a few verses 11 to 16. It was He, and talking about how do we do this? It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. That's one reason why we have to deal with some things like this once in a while. How do we deal with those kinds of things that come up? In the spirit of unity, in the bond of peace. Because the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. We need that reminder sometimes, don't we? And why do we do this? So that the body may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's what God wants. He wants every one of you pouring yourself into the work of His church to preserve, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Love for one another. People ought to look at FBC and say, wow, man, that church loves God. How do you know they love God? Because they love one another. And they love others in the community. That church loves people. They are truly expressing their faith in love. That ought to be the label that people put on this church and ministry. So that it can say that's a work of God. That's a work of God. So the question that we close with is, what are you doing to promote unity in the church? What are you doing to promote unity in the church? Well, if you are involved in any kind of dissension, I tell you, God takes dissension seriously. In fact, He says in Titus, warn a divisive person once, warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. God takes dissension seriously. If you're involved in dissension, repent. Say, you know what? That's not what God wants me to do. I need to go settle matters. I need to deal with this with my brother or whoever that may be. Sister in Christ. So if you're involved, turn away from it. Repent. If you hear of it, say, hey, no, now wait a minute. You know, God says we're not to gossip. We're not to murmur. We're not to complain. So don't be involved in any of that. And then encourage others. And you know, it's easy to slip into that. I understand. You know, here we go. Wait. Guard your heart. And admonish one another. Because He says there in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that don't give up meeting together. Don't say, oh man, that church has problems. I'm not going there. I tell you, every church does on occasion. But He says, don't give up meeting together, but gather together, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Encourage one another in this whole matter of faith expressing itself in love. Why? To do so all the more as you see the day approaching. Guys, I don't know when Jesus is coming, but it sure looks like He could come any minute. You want to make sure that you're being faithful when He comes. Because that's what counts. What are you doing to promote unity in the church? Do your part. Get involved. Don't sit on the sidelines. Do what you know to do to promote Christ and His love through our ministry to the glory of God. Father, we need Your help. We can't do this apart from You and the power of Your Spirit upon us. We need You. Father, I pray that the admonition of the day here regarding unity would be taken to heart. And Father, that we would see You do a powerful work to Your honor and glory. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't know how God may have spoken to you through this whole situation here today, the ministry of His word. But I just encourage you to take it before God in prayer, first of all. But I would encourage you to take your communication card and jot down on that card how God may have spoken to you through His word. And I'm here to tell you, the communication card, let me put it this way, some of the most hurtful things I've experienced in ministry were anonymous comments made on communication cards. That's not the purpose of communication cards. If you have a question, you have a concern, talk to me personally. Some of the most encouraging things in the ministry that I've experienced is what I've read on communication cards. that you put your name on there and you rejoice, man, praise God. If it's personal, if it's private, put for pastors only, we'll be praying for you on these matters, whatever it is. That's a blessing. Then we're going to take an offering. And I just encourage you, give from your heart. Give faithfully to the Lord through the ministry of FBC so that our ministry can continue, that our ministry can be perpetuated to, the honor and glory of God. So place your card in the offering as we take the offering. And again, we'll be praying for you. And when Jeremy, in a few minutes, asks us to stand, if you'd like someone to pray with you on a matter of salvation or any other matter, make things right, just slip out quietly. I'll greet you down front. We'll have someone take you aside and pray.